And we'll get started. We'll get our stragglers in here as they can. But good to see everyone this morning. And I trust we're looking forward to a good day in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to Thee. We do thank You for Your goodness and blessings upon us. Thank You for this Sunday school hour that we can come and look into Your Word and be taught by it. Father, that as believers who are gathered, we can go forth in Thy grace and strength, living the lives that You've called us to live in a way that brings honor and glory to You. And guide and direct us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn back to James 4. James 4. And we were just getting into verses 7 through 10, and we will probably stay there. In my haste, I forgot to grab my glasses. So... put the spectacles on to read and then look over them to see you. So, sorry about that. But James chapter 4, who will read verses 7 through 10? I don't know that we'll get beyond this just by the nature of what we have here. But.
Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up.
Okay, as we noted last week, some have called these James's Ten Commandments because we have ten imperatives here that, and notice even in the English translation that Delbert was giving, we don't see them as commandments necessarily in our English because of how they're translated. So I will give them to you. These are the verbs that are the commands, the imperatives, and we'll work our way through them. But I wanted to, as I was studying them again this week, I thought I need to back up and take a look at some things. Some things were kind of coming together to, I think, and I trust, help us to understand them. When we think of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, of course, those Ten Commandments, they are individual commandments that in one sense aren't necessarily tied to each other. Those ten kind of stand alone by themselves, you know, as each command, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not murder, as we would put it into better understanding. Thou shalt not covet. Honor thy father and thy mother. They are commandments that kind of stand alone. Is thou shalt not murder tied to honoring your parents? Is there some kind of connection there? No. So they're kind of stand alone, yet they are grouped. There's a reason for them being there. But when we look at these, while they're standalone because they are commands, yet we see them as a group. They are dependent upon each other because of the nature of why we've been given them. And we'll look at that here in a minute as we go forward with this. But here are the verbs that are the imperatives that form the Ten Commands. Submit yourselves. Resist the devil. Draw nigh to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Be afflicted. Mourn. Weep. Be turned. Now it says to mourning. There's a, you got to turn to something and from something, but be turned. And then humble. Those are the ten commands, if you will, that James has here for us. And as we've noted, as we are working through this section, we're looking at worldliness. And verses 1 through 6, he's already told us the implications of that worldliness, that we have a divided allegiance because we belong to Christ as believers. And if we're going back into the world, and living there and following it, we have become adulterers and adulteresses because we have this divided allegiance. We have to the world, and then we have it to God. And so he's noting all of this, and as Ryrie notes in his outlining, he's got it in alliterative form, the cause, the consequences, and its cure, verses 7 through 10, the cures to the worldliness, to which I would agree, this, as we have covered those things, and he hit us hard with them. You know, I mean, to call us adulterer and adulteresses, and we might consider those fighting words, especially if we know that we're not and somebody calls us that. But he notes these things, and we may look and say, well, it is so hard to live in the world and not be part of the world, to have it affect us. To which I would say, you're right, it is hard. In our own strength, in our own might. Yes, as we've noted, we have the old man, our sinful nature that is bent towards that. And so, yes, we have this war going on within us. The flesh against the spirit. The new man against the old man. The old man against the new man. And Paul notes that in several places, that we're going to have this tension between the two. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so as we come to these, as I was again studying them and looking at them this week, realizing that they are all tied together. We can't necessarily pull one out and say, this is it. We need all of them because they're interrelated as we see this progression through here. Because he calls us, as Hebert notes, this exhortation to us, this encouragement, the call to return to God. He's noted, you guys have gone off this way and it's wrong. Now, come back. Well, how do we do that? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And so Hebert notes this in his commentary. He says, as he comes to the beginning of this, the 10 aorist imperatives in these verses constitute an urgent call to repentance to correct their blameworthy position before God. These imperatives, like curt military commands, demand our incisive action. They reflect the seriousness with which James viewed their double-mindedness. And I appreciate him bringing, you know, that solemnity out of this. It is serious. And we need to consider it serious in our lives. As God brings that to our mind, whether it be, you know, in our Sunday school context or in a message that we've heard or in reading, and God gets our attention to say, whoa, time out. You need to examine yourself. You have strayed way off the reservation, and it's time to get things right. Again, as I was working through this, I thought of my own situation, which I touched on, a couple weeks ago, in noting that, and again, Lynn knows this, she was engaged before we met each other, I was engaged before we met each other, and that engagement was not one of God. And I came to understand that. But through that time that I was engaged to that young lady, if you would have attended my church, Calvary Baptist Church in New Bern, North Carolina, you would have seen this young man doing what he had always been doing. I drove a Sunday school bus. The preacher boys within our church, there were several of us. We were going out. We had four different assisted living homes that we did once a month. I think it was the first and second Sundays and then the fourth Sunday. One of those Sundays we had back-to-back services between two. And that's what I was doing. I was active in our church. I was in the choir. You would have seen what looked to be, oh, that guy's okay. He's a believer walking in the Lord. Look at what he's doing. But I realized at the end of all of it, there's no rewards for me in those things. I was going through the motions because I knew that's what I should be doing. I'm a believer. I attend church. When the doors are open, I'm there. And yes, I loved driving the Sunday school bus, liked being in the choir, liked doing the things that I was doing, but it was an emptiness there. And when that engagement broke off in December, right before Christmas, and I bring this up because I find this passage to be very pertinent to where I found myself. Once the dust had all settled and the facade came down in my life, I found myself way out in left field. Not near God. Oh yes, I was a believer. I loved my Lord. I was serving Him, but there was no close relationship. I had allowed this engagement to move me away from my Lord in a way that I really didn't realize. Because, hey, I'm still going to church. I'm still doing the things that I was doing before I met her. But when that all stopped, and that facade that I had built came down, I realized, much like James is trying to encourage us, I was away from God. I had done my thing. Oh, yes, if somebody would have said to me, and even during that engagement, I went off to Bob Jones University for a semester. My heart was there, but it wasn't. I did poorly in some of my classes. And I again, these things came back up because I realized these are the things that God did to me because I needed it. And He drew us back. And what is that? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Bring yourself back under His control. Because if we've gone after the world, we've allowed the world to control us. And so that has to stop. Bring ourselves back. That the Greek word for submit here is also a military term in the Greek. And so those of you that were in the military, did you submit to your higher ranking officers or enlisted men? Yes. They were the ones to command you. And what was to be your response?
Obey.
Yes, sir. Jump? Okay, I'll jump. How high? I hope I'm jumping high enough. Is there an inferiority between you and that other man? No. Now, I know that there is, and there always will be, the tension between enlisted men and officers. I've seen it from both sides. Being an enlisted man's son and being the son-in-law to an officer, I understand those tensions. Each group thinks, and I say this broadly speaking, that they know better than the other. The enlisted men are the ones doing all the work. It's the officers that are giving the orders, kind of thing. There's reason for the orders. There's reasons for doing what we're supposed to do. But it's not that one is inferior to the other. It's just a position, a hierarchy, if you will. And God is reminding us, bring ourselves back under His authority, His rule, because He knows what's best for us. Submit ourselves to God. And so He calls on, that's truly the first step, if you will. We'll see a progression here as we bring ourselves back under His submission. And again, I realized that back then. As that winter progressed, I realized I was way off in left field. I needed to come back to God. To submit. Realize I wasn't doing the right thing. Again, I knew some things were wrong in it, but, you know, hey, you're wrapped up in love and everything else. But we submit ourselves to Him. Resist, our second command, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We have that promise that as we resist him, no, he will flee from us. And again, we touched on this some last week, and I realize we're kind of repeating a little bit, but I wanted to kind of get this as a whole again. But we have that, that as we submit ourselves to God, and again, I appreciate Hebert talking on this. He says, wholehearted submission to God is only possible as they resist God's arch enemy, the devil. Resist continues the military metaphor as a definite act. They must take their stand in opposition to the devil as their true enemy. There is no middle ground. Instead of their conflicts with each other, here is the true field for the exercise of the combative element which enters into man's nature. Let them wholeheartedly participate in this perpetual resistance movement. As God's inveterate enemy, he is constantly engaged in seeking to subvert the allegiance of God's people by leading them to self-centered and world-centered attitudes and activities. Satan is the prime and most perfect enemy of God, the beginner and finisher of all pride leading to apostasy from the Scripture, to whom all things should be submissive. So again, he brings us with that understanding as we move away from our enemy, not just God's enemy, but our enemy, who's using the world to influence us, putting that understanding of where the resistance needs to be against our enemy. It's God's enemy, he's our enemy. We resist him, he will flee from you. He continues on with this, not only submit, but to draw near to God. It reflects that we have distanced ourselves from God. Again, going back to my own experience, I realized, was I reading my Bible? Was I having my devotions during those times? Yes, I was. But there was an emptiness in that regard. I had not drawn myself near to God. And we have the flip side that as we do, what does it say God will do? He will come near to us. Isaiah speaks of this as well back in the Old Testament. God never forces himself upon us. Oh, yes, he chastens us. Hebrews chapter 12, Proverbs chapter 3, as I recall, similar passage. But he doesn't force himself upon us. He seeks to get our attention so that we realize, oh yes, I'm doing the wrong thing. Okay, I need to get things right with him. Yes, he took me to the woodshed, and I understand now. Now I will seek him. He always asks of us to make that step. We make the first step, he'll follow. Because he knows, one, he knows us. But he wants us to take that step. Draw nigh to God, draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. Take those steps. Can we be fearful about those things? God, I'm in the wrong place. God's good. We get this idea that God has that big paddle or that big 2x4, and he's going to crush us with it. Can God do that? Yes, he can. Do we have examples of God bringing his heavy hand of judgment against even his children? Yes, we do. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, in the early church, To me, prime example. Can God be just to us? Yes. But he knows us. He knows when those things are to happen. And so, yes, we build up that fear of him, which is a godly fear, rightfully so, but he's also a loving God. And we see examples of that as well. I mean, we see Ananias and Sapphira. You lied to God, dead. We go back into the Old Testament. What about David? Did David do something? We might say, well, that was far. What David did was far more egregious against God than what Ananias and Sapphira did. And yet, David lived. Well, let's not question God. God knows the purposes and reasons for both. We don't. Why he spared David, but didn't Ananias and Sapphira? I can't answer that because that's a God question. And he doesn't explain it because he doesn't have to. He doesn't answer to us, we answer to him. But we see his mercy, we see his grace. We know that it's available. My thought to be towards that would be, let's not put ourselves in the position of Ananias and Sapphira or David by seeking to do wrong. As if to see what will God do in response to our wrong. I don't want to go down that path. Because it may be that is, as John would speak to it in epistles, that may be the sin unto death. And God says, okay, you've gone down this path long enough. I'm taking you home. I've been merciful and gracious to you, but you keep going down this path of wrongdoing as a believer. You're coming home. And we won't have an opportunity at that point to try to get things right with him. So the ultimate idea is, don't go down that path, don't tempt, don't test God. Seek to live for him. And so he brings us, you know, this way with this thought and understanding. Let's draw near to him. And in doing so, much like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when we get back into a right fellowship with God, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, there's a difference between relationship and fellowship. We have a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. We're children of God now. We've been adopted into that family. Nothing can change that. Just like our children or us as children. As I said before, concerning my children, my two daughters were related. They're my daughters. Nothing can change that. They will always be my daughters. We may have a strained relationship so that there is not fellowship. Does that change that they're not my daughters? No. The relationship stays the same. The fellowship may be strained, but the relationship remains. The same holds true with our God. Our relationship with him is the same. He's our Father. We're his children. But we may do things that strain the fellowship with him. And he seeks to bring us back to enjoy that fellowship. And that's what James is encouraging us here. Come back to that fellowship. The relationship is solid. But let's bring back that fellowship, that joy, that bliss. And as we do, We see the result, much as we saw with Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when he has a vision of God, what does he then say? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord. You see, when we come back and draw near to God, we see us in clarity. And we are going to weep and mourn. We're going to seek his cleansing as he pulls us into these next ones. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. As I was off in that left field away from God, and God brought these things to my mind. Yes, there was some cleansing. God, forgive me. These last 18 months, 2 years, I was steadily wandering away from you. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Purify me. These are good terms seeking God's forgiveness for what we have done. And he brings us back to that understanding. You've been double-minded. As we've already seen earlier in the book, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. To have a mind for God and a mind for the world is double-mindedness. He says that doesn't work. And I think when we find ourselves in this place, we realize it didn't work. I understood that. It wasn't working. As I said, if I had gotten married to that young lady, something would have happened. Either I would not have gone into the ministry, which I couldn't see not happening, because I knew God called me into it. And so either I wouldn't go into the ministry, which who knows where I'd be today, or there would have been a big blow up, a divorce, and then I would have not been in the ministry. Because it was evident that that was the crux of the problem. Parents didn't want their daughter to be married to a minister. Thankfully, somebody did something, if you will, to break that up before it got out of hand. And I thank God for that. But in finding myself out there and realizing, I need to come back to the Lord. I've done some things wrong. I need to seek his forgiveness, his cleansing. And so we see this progression as he notes through here. When he says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, purify your hearts. And these, because James is a Jew, these have ties back to the Old Testament era, if you will. These have some, I'm sure, roots in his Judaism of seeking sacrifices to cleanse, to purify, because of the seriousness of it. And so it's right to draw back on these things and bring us back to realize this needs to be cleansed. As Hebert notes, the cleansing hands, the outward actions, the purify your hearts, the inward attitudes. Because our actions outwards are driven by our attitudes that are on the inside. As Christ reminds us, and I think I was reading this in Matthew, Mark this morning, in touching with the Pharisees and the religious leaders who asked him, why do your followers wash or eat with unwashed hands? the Pharisees had made a tradition as if it was God's law that if you eat without washing your hands beforehand, you are religiously, ceremonially unclean. You cannot take an offering to the temple and offer it until you get yourself purified, cleansed, so that you can do that. Now, was that part of the Old Testament laws? No. But the Pharisees had added all these crazy things onto it and made them equal to the law. And Christ was setting the record straight. Eating with unwashed hands doesn't make you ceremonially, spiritually unclean. That's just eating food, okay? You know, our moms taught us, wash your hands before you come to the table. You know, it's sanitary. It's a good practice to do. Keeps us from, you know, doing the wrong things, getting wrong things into us that could cause us sickness. I understand that. But I'm not more spiritual because I washed my hands before I came to the table. And Christ will note that, but he does note this is what causes uncleanness. It's not what goes into you, your physical food, it's what comes out of the heart. And then he lists those whole lots of things that come from our heart that causes actions. You know, I always find it interesting when particularly politicians come out and have to do a mea culpa. Well, that wasn't me. That wasn't me. That's not the real me. Whether it's a mic that's still on that they thought was off, and so they make some words that they later regret. I'm sorry, no, that is you. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. If it wasn't in you beforehand, it's not going to come out. And so, I mean, I chuckle, but it saddened me that this is the kind of response that they would give instead of saying, yes, I was wrong. I apologize. I should not have said those things. And leave it at that instead of saying, well, that's just not me. Well, yes, it is you. You said it. It came from your heart. Own up to it. Acknowledge it. Seek the forgiveness. And he brings this out to us to do these things, recognize them, because, again, God is that perfect mirror to show us who we are. And it's usually not a pretty picture when we have wandered away and then we're confronted with it. But he says, cleanse, purify. He continues with that. Verse 9. Be afflicted, mourn, weep. The afflicted calls for recognition of their wretchedness and shame because of their sins. When a true realization of their sinfulness strikes home, the feeling of wretchedness and grief will follow. The mourn and weep are the outward manifestations of an inward working of grief and affliction. And when we are confronted with that, again, like Isaiah, we are to weep and mourn. God, I did things wrong. Forgive me. And we have that promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and what? And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, I trust that as believers, we have 1 John 1:9 memorized because we have used it sadly, often. But that's why it's there. We don't have to live our lives guilt-filled, waiting for some moment in the future that, okay, now I can come to God and get this laundry list of sin that I have built up taken care of. You know, the Jews would go for a whole year, yes, bringing their animal sacrifices, but ultimately looking forward to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when it would be addressed by the high priest going into the Holy of Holies and sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. And an atonement for their sins for the year was done. Whew, that burden's off of me. And the next day, what happens? They start compiling those sins again for another year. We don't have to do that. As we're confronted with our sin, we can bring it to Him, acknowledge it as He sees it, to confess it. And He will cleanse us. He forgives us and cleanses us. And so we see that cleansing taken care of, and we see, yes, the attitude of us to be afflicted and to mourn. Again, going back, using myself as that illustration of what I had done. Yes, there was some weeping and mourning on my part, as I confessed those things to God, sought His forgiveness. I asked for His strength. For a time I was wondering, God, I don't know that I want to meet a young lady and date. I thought I had a nice Christian young lady here, and we went the wrong way. I don't want to do that again, Lord. And Lynn and I had some humorous times talking about this because we both found ourselves in that place. And we were both scared that this was indeed God's working. It's like, man, but I don't want to do what we had just done. I don't want to do that to you, and I don't want that done to me. And God finally had to convince both of us, yes, this is of me, you are too. To be together. This is meant to be. It was like we were kind of fighting against that because of the fearfulness that we had from what we had just experienced not that long beforehand. But He calls us to do this, to weep, mourn. And in doing so, also recognizing to be turned, notice what He says, be afflicted and mourn, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into heaviness. Again, looking at what we had when we were walking the wrong way. Laughter, gaiety. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, there is pleasure in sin for a season, for a time. If sin wasn't pleasurable, would we want to do it? Probably not. But there are the consequences to our sin. We don't like to look at those things. We're enjoying the sin. God tells us, take that laughter that you had, that joy, and that's going to be turned to heaviness, to mourning. Yes, Lord, we did have fun while I was engaged. But realize that was the wrong kind of fun, the wrong kind of joy, the wrong kind of laughter. And yes, it brought heaviness. Mourn for it. God, forgive me. Which brings us to the last one. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Place ourselves under Him. He is our God. He's the one that loves us. And as I think he's still alive, a missionary friend of mine would say, the way up is down. Humble yourselves before your God. And what does he say? And he shall lift you up. God will take care of us. He's promised. Again, using this the life illustration here. Yes, I get things right with the Lord. I come back to where I need to be. That is during the early part of 1983. In August of 83, there's a young lady that comes to our church and school as one of our new teachers, Alin Flournoy, who, as I have said, when I heard her name, when our principal got us eligible young men together at the back of our church, I still remember, right by the double doors that opened up to go into the auditorium, telling us we had three young ladies, let's take care of these young ladies, gave us the names, and Lynn Flournoy caught my heart at that moment. And then sitting in the choir when she and Debbie came, I could see beyond the choir director and see that they were sitting over there. And I could see her. And I watched her for months. Lord, if that's her, I need to see that she really loves you. That she is committed to you. Besides the fact that I needed to build up my willpower to ask her out. But God lifted me up. And he gave me the right wife. To which I still rejoice to this day. God does that because he's promised us. And so we have this, if you will, progression, this interconnectedness of these 10 imperatives here to bring us back where we need to be with our God when we have become unstable in ourselves. Because we have looked oft and followed the goddess, if you will, of the world. And it's enamored us and it's drawn us away from God. God provides the way back. And so when he shows us that we have strayed, he shows us the way back. Why? Because he loves us. We're his children. It grieves him more than it grieves us when we've wandered away. But he provides the means to come back. And I, for one, am thankful. Because I was way out in left field. But God brings us back. And he moves us forward for him. Doesn't mean that I was made perfect. That was 40 plus years ago. I've seen it to a lesser extent at other times in my life. And the truth is still there. He brings us back. He forgives. He cleanses. He restores. And we can go on for him. So as these things happen in your life, draw yourself here. Read these verses and acknowledge these things to our God. get his cleansing, get his forgiveness, and go forward for him. Our fastest 45 minutes is up and over, and so let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for the truths that are here. Father, we do thank you for these commands that you have given to us. Causes us to stop and think, to realize where we are in our relationship to you. That, Father, we have wandered away. We've strained that relation. We've broken the fellowship. And we need to get things right with you. Help us, Father, to humble ourselves in that regard. To place ourselves back under your management, your leadership. And then see these things worked out in our lives. Father, truly it will bring a greater joy to us than the short-lived joy that the world gives. And Father, I thank you that that fellowship can be restored. We can be walking in the light of your presence, truly joying and rejoicing. Help us, Father, if there's one of us here that is in any way divided in our allegiances, double-minded, may you get a hold of our hearts. And may we see this worked out to bring us back unto you. Father, we look forward to the coming service. Encourage and strengthen our hearts in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.